This morning's reading is from 1 Samuel, chapter 18, starting at verse 1, and that's found on page 290 of the Church Bibles. So, 1 Samuel 18, starting at verse 1. After David had finished talking with Saul, Jonathan became one with David, and he loved him as himself. From that day, Saul kept David with him and did not let him return to his father's house. And Jonathan made a covenant with David because he loved him as himself. Jonathan took off the robe he was wearing and gave it to David, along with his tunic and even his sword, his bow, and his belt. Whatever Saul sent him to do, David did it so successfully that Saul gave him a high rank in the army. This pleased all the people and Saul's officers as well. When the men were returning home after David had killed the Philistine, the women came out from all the towns of Israel to meet King Saul with singing and dancing, with joyful songs and with tambourines and lutes. And they danced and they sang, "Saul has slain his thousands and David his tens of thousands." Saul was very angry. This refrain galled him. "They have credited David with tens of thousands," he thought, "but me with only thousands? What more can he get but the kingdom?" And from that time on, Saul kept a jealous eye on David. The next day, an evil spirit from God came forcefully upon Saul. He was prophesying in his house while David was playing the harp, as he usually did. Saul had a spear in his hand, and he hurled it, saying to himself, "I'll pin David to the wall." But David eluded him twice. And we'll move now to chapter 20, and we'll go to chapter 20, verse 4. It's on 293. So David hid in the field, and when the new moon festival came, the king sat down to eat. He sat in his customary place by the wall opposite Jonathan, and Abner sat next to Saul, but David's place was empty. Saul said nothing that day, for he thought, "Something must have happened to David to make him ceremonially unclean. Surely he is unclean." But the next day, the second day of the month, David's place was empty again. And then Saul said to his son Jonathan, "Why hasn't the son of Jesse come to the meal either yesterday or today?" And Jonathan answered, "Oh, David earnestly asked me for permission to go to Bethlehem. He said, 'Let me go to our, because our family is observing a sacrifice in the town, and my brother has ordered me to be there. If I have found favor in your eyes, let me go and see my brothers.' That's why he has not come to the king's table." Saul's anger flared up at Jonathan, and he said to him, "You son of a perverse and rebellious woman, don't I know that you have sided with the son of Jesse to your own shame and to the shame of the mother who bore you? As long as the son of Jesse lives on this earth, neither you nor your kingdom will be established. Now send and bring him to me, for he must die." "Why should he be put to death? What has he done?" Jonathan asked his father. But Saul hurled his spear at him to kill him, and then Jonathan knew that his father intended to kill David. So Jonathan got up from the table in fierce anger. On that second day of the month, he did not eat, because he was grieved at his father's shameful treatment of David. In the morning, Jonathan went out to the field for his meeting with David. He had a small boy with him, and he said to the boy, "Run, find the arrows I shoot." And the boy ran. He shot an arrow beyond him. When the boy came to the place where Jonathan's arrow had fallen, Jonathan called after him, "Isn't the arrow beyond you?" Then he shouted, "Hurry, go quickly, don't stop." The boy picked up the arrow, returned to his master. The boy knew nothing of all this. Only Jonathan and David knew. Then Jonathan gave his weapons to the boy and said, "Go, carry them back to town." After the boy had gone, David got up from the south side of the stone and bowed down before Jonathan three times with his face to the ground. And they kissed each other and wept together. But David wept the most. And Jonathan said to David, "Go in peace, for we have sworn friendship with each other in the name of the Lord, saying, 'The Lord is witness between you and me, and between your descendants and my descendants forever.'" Then David left, and Jonathan went back to the town. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Well, good morning, everyone. Great to see you all here this morning. Do keep your Bibles open at chapter 18 of 1 Samuel, page 290, as we work our way through these chapters together as we continue our journey through 1 Samuel. Before we have a look at these verses, it can feel as if we increasingly live in a culture where different things have the potential or the power to really split opinion or cause real division in the world around us. Sometimes it can be quite seemingly insignificant things. So whether you're the white side or the red side of North London or whatever sports team you might support, whether it's baseball, a fan of it, or getting frustrated by it or have no idea what it is, whether it's things like butter or ketchup in the fridge or on the side or in the cupboard. I was with some friends earlier this week, not from St. Mary's, don't worry, and some of them were getting frustrated how when they go to fill the dishwasher, you know, the little cutlery kind of box thing, what they do is they put all the knives in one container, all the forks in the other container, all the spoons in the other container. And then when their other half comes along, they just kind of mix it all up. And, oh, it's the most frustrating thing in the world, apparently. Or even Basingstoke. Amazingstoke or Basingstoke or somewhere in between for you. But it's not just the seemingly insignificant things, although some of those things are certainly not insignificant. But it can be more serious things as well. It's not hard to kind of look across the pond and just see the divisions across political affiliations. And yet in more recent times, we don't need to look across the pond, do we? We just look at our own land and see how it's happening here more and more. Or look around the world and see the conflicts that are born out of division and split opinion. Different things can really split opinion. And maybe you found a similar experience when it comes to the Christian faith. If you're here and you wouldn't call yourself a Christian, maybe you're going through that right now as you explore the Christian faith, as you think about what it is. You're coming to work out your opinion on it. And you talk to friends and family and they have one opinion, and you talk to other people and they have another opinion, and you're trying to work out for yourself, what's my opinion? Or if you are a Christian here, sometimes you find that your faith creates a kind of warmth from others. They receive you well. Sometimes there's just a complete kind of apathy. It's just nothing. And sometimes there could be quite obvious opposition. Maybe in the workplace, feeling the heat for being a Christian. Maybe even, sadly, in the family. So what are we to do in those situations? When we see such division, when we see split opinion, how can we respond as Christians? Well, hopefully we'll see something of that in our passage today as we see the interchange between David and King Saul. So first, in chapter 18, we see mixed reactions. Mixed reactions. We join David and the people off the back of Israel's triumph, or David's triumph over Goliath that we heard about last week. And it almost sounds in verse 6 like one of those open-top bus victory parades after a sports team has won the trophy and they come back to show it to the fans, verse 6. When the men returned home after David killed the Philistine, the women came out from all the towns of Israel and to meet King Saul with singing and dancing, joyful songs, tambourines, lutes. They danced and they sang, Saul has slain his thousands, David his tens of thousands. The country has a new hero. In fact, it seems that everything and anything that David turns his hand to, he's successful. Did you notice it? Verse 5, whatever Saul sent him to do, David did it so successfully that Saul gave him a high rank in the army. This pleased all the people and Saul's officers as well. Or look down verse 14. In everything he did, that is David, he had great success because the Lord was with him. Or further on, verse 30, the Philistine commanders continued to go out to battle. As often as they did, David met with more success than the rest of Saul's officers. Oh, don't you just hate people like that, successful at anything they do? Well, not here. David has brought victory and the people are thrilled. The soldiers, the officers love him, verse 5. The women love him, verse 6. He finds a new best friend in Jonathan who loves him deeply, 18 verse 1. In fact, verse 16, all Israel and Judah love David because he led them in their campaigns. Everyone loves him. Well, not everyone. There's one who's not too keen on David's success. One who maybe feels the threat of the new hero in the land. Saul, the king of Israel. Did you notice how the writer describes Saul's feelings towards David? First, it's in response to the song in verse 7. Saul has slain his thousands, David his tens of thousands, and Saul is very angry. The refrain galled him. It riles him. Verse 9, there's jealousy. Verse 15, he's even afraid of David. And what's it all stem from? Well, it seems as if there is a threat to Saul as king of Israel. End of verse 8, he says, what more can he get but the kingdom? It's almost as Saul reflects on what's happened as he hears the song from the ladies. And he's thinking, oh, everyone loves David. He's great at everything he does. He wins all these battles. He's got everything, success, popularity. In fact, the only thing he's lacking is being me, is being in charge, is being king. David splits opinion. He's a bit like Marmite. You either love him or you hate him. And yet, sadly, as we see Saul's feeling towards him, his hatred, his jealousy, his fear, it's not just a kind of feeling that stays inside of Saul, but it grows so much that it comes out and turns into action. Saul looks to act on his ill feeling towards David. Verse 11, he attacks him with a spear twice. He realizes that the only solution for him is to try and get rid of David. And yet he realizes, well, I can't do that. I can't just kill him. He's the nation's hero. No. It needs to be much more subtle than that. I need someone else to do it for me. And so from verse 17 of chapter 18 onwards to the end of the chapter, he comes up with this plot to harm David. First, he offers his daughter Merib in marriage to David on a condition that he will serve Saul and fight in all his battles. It's almost as if Saul's thinking his percentages. Well, if I get him to fight in every battle, surely there'll be one where he comes unstuck. Surely there'll be one where he meets his end. And yet David responds with humility. He says, who am I, a nobody, to become the king's son-in-law? Oh, not only is he successful and popular, he's a good guy as well. And so Saul thinks, well, maybe I'll go with my next daughter, Michal or Michelle. She really loves him. And so he kind of tells his attendants to butter David up, tell him how pleased I am with him, how much he means to me, how much it would mean if he took my daughter Michelle as his wife. And so David agrees. And yet, Saul's plan backfires. David continues to win his battles handsomely. And so verses 29 and 30, the people continue to love him. And at the same time, Saul becomes more and more afraid of him. In fact, David remained his enemy. David splits opinion. There's a mixed reaction to him. Saul wants to get rid of him. And yet, in the face of this opposition from Saul, we see, secondly, a divine protection. A divine protection in verse 19. And we see this divine protection work itself out in different ways, through different means. In chapter 19, we have four attempts from Saul to get rid of David. And in those four attempts, we see David protected four times. First attempt, verse 1, Saul told his son Jonathan and all the attendants to kill David. Saul now states his intentions openly to his cabinet, if you like. He wants to get rid of David. And yet, Jonathan steps in to protect him in verse 4. He speaks well of David to Saul. And his argument in verses 4 and 5, he gives a rational reasoning. He says, look, this man has not wronged you. And he gives a moral reasoning. Look, he risked his life for you and for Israel. It'd be wrong to kill him. And he gives a theological reasoning. Look, it's the Lord who won the victory for Israel. And so you are glad. And so it seems, verse 6, Saul relents. And yet, that doesn't last long. We get his second attempt in verse 10. Saul, as we've seen before, goes with the spear again. Third time that Saul goes with the spear at David. But David evades Saul's throws. And we're told he makes his escape. Before then, it's not long until the third attempt, verse 11. Saul sent men to David's house to watch it and to kill him in the morning. Sends the men and says, look, just wait outside all night. He'll be asleep, but he's got to come out in the morning. He's got to go off to work. And when he gets out of the house, jump on him, get him. And yet this time, David's wife, Michelle, protects David. She warns him. She helps David escape through a window. And then she takes an idol. She lies it under the duvet and she gets some hair and puts it at the top to pretend he's not there. It's brilliant. I mean, I thought I was the originator of kind of putting the pillows under the duvet so it looks like I'm actually lying in bed when I'm somewhere else. But Michelle came up with it thousands of years ago. And so David is protected once again. And then we get the fourth attempt, verse 18. When David had fled and made his escape, he went to Samuel at Ramah and told him all that Saul had done to him. Then he and Samuel went to Naoth and stayed there. Word came to Saul, David is in Naoth at Ramah. So he sent men to capture him. But when they saw a group of prophets prophesying with Samuel standing there as their leader, the Spirit of God came upon Saul's men and they also prophesied. David heads to Samuel. Saul gets wind of this and he sends his men over to meet them and to get rid of him. And we get this kind of comical series of events. The men from Saul go, the Spirit of God comes on them, and rather than capturing David and taking him away, they join in with the prophesying. And so verse 21, Saul sends a second party, and the same thing happens to them. And so Saul sends a third group, and yeah, the same thing happens to them again. And so finally, verse 22, Saul kind of has this thinking, look, if you want a job done properly, you've got to do it yourself. And he heads there himself to sort it out. And what happens? Verse 23. So Saul went to Naoth at Ramah, but the Spirit of God came even upon him, and he walked along prophesying until he came to Naoth. Saul looks to attack, and yet the Lord protects. So often he uses humans, and do you notice the specific humans he used? Jonathan, Michelle. God uses Saul's own family to protect Saul's enemy. And he uses Samuel, but less Samuel, but uses his own spirit and his word to protect David. Look, I'm sure there'll be times in our lives, and maybe you can look back and see how you've experienced it already, when we will experience assault. Not necessarily going to the lengths of Saul here, but perhaps someone in your workplace who wants all the power, wants to be in charge, and so wants to get rid of any threat to themselves. Or the friend who can be jealous of other people's success, constantly comparing themselves to others. Or someone who seems to be intent on making your life tougher simply and purely because you are a Christian. Who seems like they're out to get you, out to shame you, out to embarrass you in front of other people. And look, whilst in one sense these are realities for every person who chooses to follow Jesus Christ, as Jesus says himself in Mark's gospel, anyone who comes and follows him must pick up their cross. At the same time, there is an assurance of protection from our Father. And look, whenever we read, especially in the Old Testament, we need to be really careful not to draw just a straight line from what happens there to what happens to us, as if what happens there must happen to us. Here is a description of what happens. And so as we work on this, we work out what are the principles that we can see in our own lives. And look, David was a unique person, part of God's unique plan for his people. And yet there is a principle here that we see across scripture that we can apply to ourselves and be encouraged by. That we can, in the words of Psalm 121, look to the Lord and find our help. Trust that he is watching over us. We can, in the words of Psalm 139, trust that he will hold us fast. Look, we may not experience the type of rescue and deliverance that David did. But one thing is for sure, we trust and know the same God that David did. And along with that God, who we know and trust in, thirdly and finally, we know a king who faced it all. A king who faced it all. You see, as we see in David, a person who splits opinion, so he points forward to one who also split opinion. If you've been with us for a while and been with us through the last two autumn series as we've journeyed our way through the first half of Mark's gospel, we've seen the differing reactions to this man Jesus. Some love him, amazed at his teaching. The crowds gather, wanting to see him and to hear him. And others are not so keen. They see him as a threat. He splits opinion. And so as we see in David, someone who experienced a rejection and an opposition, so he points forward to the one who experienced intense rejection and opposition. From those who didn't like what they saw and heard, from those who considered him a threat to what they thought and to their way of life. And so again, if you can remember back to what we saw in Mark's gospel, we saw how Jesus' enemies, who are enemies with each other, and yet joined together to plot to work out how they can end his life. And it's not just back then, is it? We see around the world today the continued rejection of Jesus, not interested in what he has to say, worried about the threat that he can bring to how I want to live my life and how that would have to change if I let him be king. And we also see in David a man who shows and is committed to show a steadfast love. In chapter 20, we get a kind of a deeper insight into this friendship between David and Jonathan, a friendship that we saw begin at the beginning of chapter 18, where we're told that Jonathan loves David. And we're given this detail that Jonathan makes a covenant with David in verse 3 of chapter 18. And a covenant is a commitment or a promise. And it seems as if David and Jonathan are making a covenant with each other, that they are committed to promise to love each other and to look out for each other. And in chapter 20, this covenant plays out more, where Jonathan in chapter 20, verse 4, commits to do whatever David asks of him. And so David, through this chapter, asks Jonathan to cover for his absence at the new moon festival, where David would be expected to be, but because of the threat of Saul, doesn't want to be. And so as Jonathan covers for his absence, so they'll see Saul's true colours, if you like. If Saul is content, happy that David's not there, then that's fine. But if Saul gets angry, well, then they know that he's out to get David. And throughout David and Jonathan's conversation in chapter 20, this covenant language comes out. They speak about a love and a kindness to one another. But it's a love and a kindness that is deeper than just a kind of let's commit to being nice to one another. If you have a look at the word in verse 8, this word for kindness in verse 8, as for you, show kindness to your servant. In verse 14, but show me unfailing kindness like that of the Lord. And verse 15, do not ever cut off your kindness from my family. This word kindness in the Hebrew, it's the word hesed. And it's often translated kindness, or in other places, it's a steadfast love. You see, it's a love that you can totally trust in. A love that you can totally rely on. One writer described it like this. It is not merely love, but loyal love. It's not merely kindness, but dependable kindness. Not merely affection, but affection that has committed itself. It's a love that will last. A love that is completely for you. A love that is undergirded by commitment. And so this love that we see from David points forward to one who shows a steadfast love to you, seen in the very nature of God, and then displayed in what Jesus Christ did for you on the cross. All out of a committed covenant love for you. And so just as David and Jonathan kind of fell back on this covenant love promise that they made to one another, so we can fall back on that covenant love that Jesus has for you. And so if we find ourselves in confusion or in trouble, come back to the one who has shown covenant love for you. Come and rest in the arms of Jesus Christ. How do we respond then to this covenant love? Three final thoughts then as we round off. Here's the first. Will we trust? Will we trust in the one who shows us this covenant love? Even as we go through experiences we might not like that can cause us to question what is going on, will we trust in a God who the Bible tells us is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness? Will we trust? Secondly, will we show commitment? Jonathan showed an incredible commitment to David that resulted in massive sacrifices. He was prepared to sacrifice his family as he rejected his father and looked after David. But with that, he was prepared to sacrifice his own ambitions and his own future. We get this random detail in chapter 18, verse 4. Jonathan took off the robe he was wearing and gave it to David, along with his tunic and even his sword, his bow and his belt. This is such a significant act. Remember that Jonathan is Saul's son. Therefore, that makes him in line to the throne. And so as he takes off his robe and his tunic and his sword and his bow and his belt, he's effectively giving that over to David. He gives over all his ambition, all his future, to the one he trusts as God's chosen one. And that's played out at the end of chapter 20 that was read to us as he realizes his father's true feelings for David. He rejects his father and he goes to warn David that he needs to leave. As we know and experience the steadfast love of God through Jesus Christ, the promise, the commitment from him, what might it look like to show that commitment to him? Jonathan was prepared to give up his family and his future ambitions to follow God's future king. What sacrifices might that mean for us in our own lives? What might you need to give up to follow God's king, King Jesus? And then final thing, no peace. Final thing mentioned in our passage, chapter 20, verse 42. Jonathan said to David, "Go in peace, for we have sworn friendship with each other in the name of the Lord, saying, 'The Lord is witness between you and me, between your descendants and my descendants forever.'" Then David left, and Jonathan went back to the town. Feels like David has experienced anything but peace, and likely not to see it anytime soon. But this peace, this shalom, it's deeper than just a kind of peace in circumstances. This isn't a peace that just means our everything happens to be peaceful. Now, this is a peace that means a right, deep contentment, even if that's found within the midst of trouble and circumstances and danger. It's a peace that as we walk through life and experience whatever life throws at us, a peace knowing that the one who holds all things holds me in his hands and is for you with a covenant, committed, trustworthy love. Let's pray. Father God, thank you for how we see you acting in these chapters, looking to protect David as he faces the opposition from Saul. Thank you for how we see how this points us to Jesus, a man who split opinion, a man who faced intense opposition, and yet a man who showed wonderful covenant committed love, a love that we can know and experience for ourselves. Help us to trust that love. Help us to be committed to follow that love, and help us know peace from that love. In Jesus' name, amen.